Before we continue this morning, some of you have been wondering, since Mr. Hoda has been sick, what will happen while I'm gone? Well, we are attempting something new, so still show up next Sunday. Somewhere, somehow, we believe you get the word of God one way or the other. So show up still next week, the usual time. I do have my interpretation as to why Mr. Hoda is not here teaching. While I began, part of my belief is there's something in God's timing that's not quite here right, and that's why he wouldn't be teaching. I have another reason, but that one I'll leave for a moment. But the point is, all of this, when you see them, will make you recognize that the God we serve does not make a mistake. We may not see what he's doing, we may not understand at the moment, but by and by, you will come to see that everything he does is perfect. Everything. Even when it causes us some pain, it's the perfect. That's the God we serve. So with that announcement, let's pray. Our most heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a great God. We're thankful that we have a merciful God. We're thankful that we have a God who from eternity past came up with a perfect plan upon which to redeem mankind. Father, what a privilege it is that those of us you have redeemed are called your children. We know we don't understand it. We cannot fully appreciate or comprehend the sacrifice that our Savior offered on the cross so that we can have life. But nevertheless, Father, for the little that we understand, all we can say is may all glory, honor, and majesty belong to you for who you are and for what you do. Father, we have gathered this morning here in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We pray that you will continue to enable each and every one of us to become effective witnesses for you, and to be also effective, we have gathered to learn the policies of heaven, and we realize that no human mind can understand these things or can follow them apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this, Heavenly Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, speak to our souls, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have been dealing in Luke chapter 7, the comments of Jesus regarding John the Baptist. If you recall, last week, let me quickly read through this in order to ease into our study this morning. Last Sunday, we started Luke 7, verses 24 through 28. And I'm going to read it so you can follow when we get into the next section. It says, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So we spent all those 2 hours last week examining those passages, and eventually we emphasized that there were two primary messages that the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to the church from those passages, these verses I read, those five verses, that you can read them and just wonder what the Lord is talking about. And so we deciphered the two messages. You recall that the first one is that you do not come to the church or the local assembly for any other reason than to learn the word of God. You don't go to local churches for entertainment, even though that seems to be the order of the day in our local churches today. They entertain people. That's not what the church is called for. That's when the Lord said, did you go out to the desert to see something appealing to your eyes, or something very intriguing to you? He said, no, you didn't do that. You went there because you had a prophet speak.
Which means when we go to church, all these distractions that come in, whether it is choir, whether it's excessive singing, whatever it is, all those are not part of the function of a church. We do not go or come to any local church to be entertained. In fact, if anything, we come for our feathers to be ruffled. By that I mean for the word of God to hit us in between the eyes so we can go and become better ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So that's one thing our Lord was emphasizing. We don't come here to entertain anyone. We come here to teach the word of God, which, by the way, makes all of us uncomfortable, unless you're a perfect person. And we'll talk more a little bit about that later on. There's a second thing that we emphasize from this, and that is this, that if you're a believer, you should know that you are more valued before God than the most powerful natural man on this planet. In other words, the most powerful person in this world is not as valued as the poor believer. That's what our Lord is explaining to us. We have great privileges. Our problem is usually we don't make use of these privileges. One of our privileges as believers is being able to use the word of God and deal with every situation in our life. And so when a Christian falls apart, then he or she has not used those privileges. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us, which means that nothing should rob you and I of the joy that we have in the Lord. So we utilize everything that the Lord has given us because of our high privilege. So that's been where we went last week. So this morning we move to the next section, that will be verses 29 and 30, where we have reaction to Jesus' comment on John. Now, one thing that I need to tell you ahead of time, what we're going to do today is a little bit different from most time when we have a lot of application. What we're going to do is just mostly reasoning, to explain what's in this passage that we're going to be reading shortly. And here is something that I want you to recognize as a believer. If you recall on Wednesday, I talked about people who, once you begin to teach something in the Word of God and it doesn't address their immediate need or problem, they turn off their ears. And I say, that's falling into a philosophical thinking, pragmatism, and its implication. But here, as a believer, what you do is you listen intentively, try to follow every argument, even though you may not understand all of them, but focus and try to follow the arguments. As the arguments go from one to the next one, you follow in your thinking. This, if you do that a whole lot, it does something for you. And what it does is, you'll be in a position where you develop the habit of being able to take a thought and think through it. And you take something and you reason through it. Now, if you don't do that, you can hear everything taught here. And when you hit a particular problem, because you are not able, you are not deep enough in your thinking process to take what you have and analyze it, you can see how what you learned or the principle that we learned here applies to what you're facing. And so, you just fall into pieces. So this is why, even though some things are merely informational, they are there to help you and I to develop the ability to think through a problem, to think through whatever it is that we are facing. So if you are able to follow with reasoning, then you are able to take complex situations, break them down into simple cases. Because we really don't solve any problem that's complex until we reduce them to its simplicity. You can't solve a complex problem until you break them down to where they are simple, and then you can solve them. So this is what we have to remember as we begin to go into the passage that we're going to study, because it requires a lot of reasoning and logic and explanation. So I encourage you to pay attention and test yourself and be sure nothing is distracting you. Check your soul clearly so that the enemy does not bombard you at this time with thoughts that are irrelevant, that have nothing to do with what is at hand. So we have considered Jesus' comment with respect to John the Baptist. What Luke writes next in this section poses interpretation difficulties. Following the last comment of Jesus on John, Luke writes, Luke 7, verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for them because they had not been baptized by John. Now, as we have mentioned, these two verses present interpretation problems or difficulties. The difficulty lies, look at that expression where it says, when they heard Jesus' words. That's where one of our main difficulties lies, which in the English is a clause, when they have Jesus' words, but that's not quite what the Greek text says. We are saying this because neither the word Jesus in the NIV nor the word words appear in the Greek text. Literally, the Greek text simply reads something like this: having heard. That's how, you know, that whole clause, when they heard Jesus' word, the Greek simply say having heard. So the problem then is that Luke did not specify the object of the verb heard. That is, he did not specify who was heard or what was heard. Therefore, our English translators try to make sense out of the Greek by inserting the word this or him. That's what they did. Some of them introduced the word, a relative pronoun, this. Others use him. Now, the insertion of the relative pronoun this is reflected in such other English translations as the New American Standard Update and the Revised Standard Version. And by using the word this, they imply that this refers to what Jesus had said previously. It is perhaps because of this understanding or assumption that the translators of the NIV decided to use the phrase Jesus' words to avoid any ambiguity as to what is meant by the word this. So that's one way the English translators try to handle the literal translation having had. Some other English translations, such as the Authorized Version or the King James Version and the Today's English Version, they use the pronoun, they inserted the pronoun him into their own translation. This, of course, raises the question as to whether him refers to Jesus or to John. Now, some take the position that him refers to Jesus. Others take the position that him refers is a reference to John the Baptist. Now, this uncertainty of how to take him, or the word him that they inserted, leads to interpretation difficulties for these two verses. For you see, if John is meant, then these two verses are to be taken as Jesus' further comment about John the Baptist. If we say him refers to John, that is, that Jesus was describing the reactions of the people to John's preaching. On the other hand, if Jesus is meant, then these two verses should be taken as a commentary or comment by Luke on the various reactions to Jesus' commendation of John. Question is, which of these two options is correct? Truly speaking, it is difficult to decide which of these options describes Luke's intention in this section that we're considering, since each view makes sense in the context and introduces no doctrinal or narrative error. The first option, that Jesus was describing reactions to John's preaching, can be justified in various ways, and those who have that view have not tried to do so. So let me give you some of their justification. A first justification to say that this has to do with John's preaching is that, according to them, it removes the oddity of interjecting comments in the midst of Jesus' comments. In other words, they are saying, if you take that view that this is talking about John's preaching, then you have the nice problem solved of trying to say, well, Jesus was talking and somebody interjected and said something. So that's really what the argument is. So, that justification is weak, as I will also indicate later on. For you see, there's nothing really that says that the Holy Spirit could not have directed Luke to make this comment, although that may not fit his pattern of writing in the gospel. Now the problem with this kind of thinking or view is that it is tantamount to putting the Holy Spirit in a box, something modern scholars are quite good at, and so they have influenced Christians, whereby we box God the Holy Spirit inside and we say he cannot do that, although he doesn't say that in the Bible. God the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and so no one can restrict him as to how to function as he directed the writer of the scriptures. Now, one of the things that makes the study of the Word of God and its application exciting is if you begin to apply them, when I make a comment like that, you identify with quickly. But if you're never seeing these things, you still belong to that class of scholars that say, well, God cannot do that, when he didn't tell them that, not that he said it in his Word. So my point is, there's nothing that keeps the Holy Spirit from causing Luke to interject at this point. Now, to further underscore the fact that you have to remember, we can't put the Holy Spirit in a box, just remember that God is different from us. His ways are not our ways. And in fact, this passage I want you to look into was the same passage we came into on Wednesday, unknown to me, of course. But this is Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. And all I want to underscore is that you and I cannot box God in, because if you recall, we are finite, he's infinite. So that means that the way he sees things are not the way you and I will. It says, Isaiah 55 verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, everything that he does, we don't understand. And they will always be higher than us in the way we will do our own things. So, if God's ways are different from ours, we should then not fit the work of the Holy Spirit to a pattern of our own literary style. That's what scholars spend their time doing. It doesn't fit this style. Well, God could have caused a writer of the scripture to go outside the box that we are used to in order to make a point. Furthermore, it is not entirely correct to say that it is out of the ordinary for a comment to be inserted in the midst of Jesus' teaching. In other words, I'm saying that it's incorrect to say, well, when they were recording the teaching of Christ, that it would be wrong to say that whatever they interjected could not have been the correct thing to do, and therefore will destroy the flow of what Jesus said. But that's not really the truth, for you know, Mark did the same thing. He added a comment in his gospel in the midst of reporting Jesus' teaching. This is recorded for us in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We look at verses 17 through 23. Mark 7, verses 17 through 23. Verse 17 says, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? In other words, whatever you eat, don't eat or drink or don't drink, that doesn't make you unclean. But say, verse 19 says, for he doesn't go into his heart,
Because whenever you see the word heart in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, don't think about your heart. Think about the inner person, your soul, the thinking part of your soul. That's what the heart is. It's never the physical heart. He says nothing that goes, it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. Now notice the next thing. He says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now you recall I made a passing comment sometime last week about dieting. How God in his infinite wisdom protected the children of Israel and told them not to eat certain things in Leviticus 11 and beyond that too. And one of the things that he did was to protect them from diseases. Now they could have risen. Why couldn't we eat this or eat that? And he told them, well, for example, I mentioned last week, he said, don't eat blood. Then he said, don't eat fat. Now I don't have to tell you today what we hear from the physicians in the scientific world about what fat is doing to us. Well, God told Israel, don't even eat it. And then he went on and listed some other animals. Some of them, if you really understand things, like pork, now it's being cured in a different way. But at that time, it carried all kinds of things, diseases. People eat, in fact, up to probably around 18th, 19th century, a lot of people died of, or at least contracted, hookworm, tapeworm, all by eating pork. Now, all of this, God was protecting Israel. So, in the midst of all that, he had given some animals and called them unclean. So, now knowing why God did that for them, they now assume if you eat or touch any of those, it must mean you're always unclean. So that all those food are unclean. So, this passage says, Jesus declared all foods clean. To make them realize, there's a lot more to what God gave you. Verse 20, say, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now the parenthetical assertion of verse 19 of Mark 7, where it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, was not a part of the original statement of Jesus Christ, but a comment by Mark as directed by the Holy Spirit. So you see the argument that if the passage in Luke 7, 29 and 30 that we're about to we're considering was a comment by Luke, that it will be out of the ordinary is after all not true, based on the passage I've just shown you. So that justification is kind of weak. Now, of course, they have a second justification. The second justification is that the first option of taking the passage in Luke 7, 29 through 30 that we're considering to be Jesus' description of the reaction of people to John's teaching is that they say it makes it easier to interpret these two verses, verses 29 and 30. Now, this may be true, but not necessarily the case, as we will note in the interpretation phase. A third justification that they provide is that the entire passage, then this is one they think is a good one, that the entire passage is omitted in Matthew's parallel account, which is given out in the 11th chapter of Matthew. Now this is not a strong justification, for after all, there are further statements in Matthew chapter 11 about John that Jesus made, but were not mentioned in Luke's narrative at this particular point. Therefore, again, that kind of justification is weak. Now, this notwithstanding, it is my belief that the passage we're considering should be viewed as a description of reactions to Jesus' comments on John the Baptist and not comments on the people's reaction towards John's teaching. Now, there are several justifications for taking this second view. First, it is the most natural way to understand the passage. Most natural. Now we will expect that the people who had Jesus comment on John to react to it immediately. In other words, you were there and you know, here are people standing around and Christ was talking about John. Well, if they are reacting, you would think they are reacting about what they just heard Jesus say. So this is what we believe is certainly the case.
Therefore, Luke gave us the reactions of the people who had the comment of Jesus and John. Now Matthew, who narrated the same event, omitted this reaction, probably because he did not consider that important to his narrative, just as Luke himself truncated Jesus' statement here, and whereas Matthew had included certain things, and he didn't put them here. I'm referring to the assertion in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 and 14. Matthew 11, verses 12 through 14. It says, "For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the laws prophesied unto John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come." Now you see, Luke didn't put all that. And you have to remember, as I've explained to you when we introduced the gospel of Luke a long time ago, that I told you that each writer had certain emphasis. So they will include things that will help their emphasis. Whatever that will include the emphasis that they want to bring to you, that's to us as believers, that's what they will include, and leave others. So it's not that just because Luke did not include this, and then we should reject what he did include. Now the point though is that it is most natural to take verses 29 and 30 as comments by Luke concerning the reaction of the people to Jesus' comment on John, as the nearest event here is actually the comment of Jesus on John, rather than for Jesus to be speaking of John's preaching that occurred at a time quite removed from the present time when this passage, the event of this passage was taken on. So John had finished preaching for a long time, so for Christ to be talking about him in that respect at that instant didn't make more sense. It's much better that to think that yes, these people were reacting to what they just heard. Secondly, if Jesus was still commenting on John as he addressed the people, we will expect him to address his listeners at that point either in the second person plural or in some way to indicate that they were part of those that fit the reaction described in the passage in Luke that we are considering. You see, in verse 24, Luke mentioned that Jesus was speaking to a crowd. The Greek word used here, although it's often translated crowd, actually means a casual gathering of large numbers of people without reference to any kind of classification. In other words, who is in the crowd? It just talks about crowd. Hence the word crowd, in that case, will include the tax collectors and the Pharisees that Luke mentioned. But the Greek word translated people in verse 29, although also means crowd. But it is used here in the sense of common people, distinct from those with religious status in Israel at that time. In other words, they were other what we call ordinary people. Not these learned men or scholars that we call experts in law and so on. So it would seem that if Jesus was speaking of the response to John's teaching by some of the people listening to him, that he would have said something like this. "Some of you people," he would have said something like that, to indicate that the people he meant were part of the group listening to him, and those who also went to listen to John in the desert. For after all, you know, he had actually questioned the people why they went to listen to John in the desert. Was it not for the word of God? Now then, if the people were in the crowd and Jesus was describing their reaction to John or John's preaching, then he would have at least given us an indication of this by his addressing them using the second person pronoun you. So it would be strange for Jesus to speak or be speaking about their reaction without indicating that in some way some of this crowd had been involved in exhibiting the response that he had in mind here. So we have to remember that Jesus never had problem being direct. That was never his problem. If he wants to tell you something in direct way, he did so.
So we would have said to them that some of them that reacted to John's ministry positively were now those who are negative. Or he could say the other way around, that maybe some reacted negatively, or now they are positively. Or that some of them who love what John said, now love what Jesus said about him. All those who didn't like him anyway, didn't like what Jesus said. He didn't do any of those. So that tells us that Jesus was not here referring to what John had preached. Third, the two verses, if omitted, that is, if we omit verses 29 and 30 in this section, then it causes no disruption in the flow of Jesus' comments about John and the people listening to him. So, it is proper to consider this section, verses 29 and 30, as a digression. A digression. It is for this reason that the translators, depending on what version you have, if you have a study version of the NIV Bible, or most regular translation, you will notice that some, just like NIV, had enclosed verses 29 and 30 in parentheses. Now, if you have the study version, look at it. Verse 29 begins with the parentheses, verse 30 ends with the parentheses. Now, you wonder, why did they do that? This is what I'm arguing here. A digression. So, this is so that the reader will recognize that Luke had actually entered into what we call anacoluthum. Anacoluthum means a digression. In other words, Luke has been reporting something. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit took his mind off that thing he's been reporting, and he makes another comment. And then he'll come back to what he's continuing. Now, you know, there are people who are very good. If you talk to them, and you say, well, I want to tell about so-so and so, they zero in. And they keep listening if you come up with what you said you're going to tell them. But there are a few of us that they will tell us something, and they, in the midst of conversation, forget what they're telling us. And the person speaking will forget too. So we never get the actual thing the person intended. And the collision means that the Holy Spirit will carry the mind of the writer to something else. And when he finishes, he come right back and continue from where he stopped before his mind was carried off. So the use of parentheses in the NIV or some of the other modern English version is justified. For you see, the Greek doesn't have parentheses. But the Greek particle that we often translate in our English version as and has several uses. And one of its uses is to indicate that something is in parentheses. So if there was a case where that is true, verses 29 and 30 of Luke is our case. So we believe that verses 29 and 30 are digressions and therefore comments coming from Luke. Now we have opted for this second view of a description by Luke concerning the reactions of the people to Jesus' comment about John. But it really does not make much of difference whether Jesus made the comment of the passage in Luke that we're considering or not. It doesn't really make much difference. You say, how come? Well, we say this because ultimately, if we believe in the inspiration of the gospel, then it is still Jesus speaking through Luke. Although, not directly, but indirectly through the Holy Spirit, who guided Luke to write these two verses. In other words, these are not Luke's words. This came from the Holy Spirit. Now, someone could argue that the view one adopts about this particular passage affects its interpretation. To an extent, that is true. But in the final analysis, the message of these two verses does not depend truthfully on the option that one adopts, as we will see later on in our interpretation of this passage. Now, because we have adopted the second view, that will no doubt affect how we interpret the most of the words in this passage. Now, however, what we'll do is we will try to show if there's an alternative interpretation based on the first view. Now, interestingly, Luke began with a more general statement describing those who responded positively to Jesus' comment about John the Baptist. In that he started with the phrase, look at the very first phrase of verse 29, says, all the people. Now, that's interesting. All the people. Why? But see, because later in verse 30,
He described those who had a negative response. So, the use of the phrase all people is probably a hyperbole, an exaggeration, to indicate that the greater portion of the common people who heard Jesus' comment on John responded positively. Now, why are these things so important? Now, see, those who spend time trying to find fault with the Bible, they will read verse 29 and say, all the people. And then they go to verse 30 and say, but you know, how can all the people respond positively and then some of them negatively? So the Bible is conflicting itself. That's why we study this thing, to show the Bible is not conflicting itself. It's just that people don't understand sometimes the figure of speech in the Bible. So that's what we believe when he says the very first phrase, all the people, should be seen as a hyperbole, to indicate that the greater number of people had responded positively. And therefore the best way to describe it is just to say all the people. Now if we say all the United States did this, it doesn't mean that everyone in the United States did it. In most cases it just means a handful or even the leaders who represent us. So additionally, this phrase supports a positive view that Luke was commenting on the response of the people. This is because this phrase is one that fits most naturally to a person who is looking at a crowd listening to Jesus rather than Jesus himself. In other words, when he says all the people. Now, what we're saying, it helps us to solidify our second view, because if Jesus was saying that, talking, that's not the way he would have said it. But somebody looking from our side can say, now all that people. So that's why we believe the Holy Spirit gave Luke a perspective to look at how these people responded when Jesus Christ was speaking. So he said, all the people. Now it is true that Luke was not an eyewitness, but what he wrote was a perspective that the Holy Spirit wanted to give about the people who responded to John's comments, to Jesus' comments regarding John. So in any case, Luke makes special effort to indicate that tax collectors were among the people who responded positively towards Jesus' comment on when he made comments about John. For look at the next phrase of verse 29, it says, even the tax collectors, even, now notice, if you know, he says, all the people respond, even all the tax collectors. Now of course, if you have the King James Version, he says, use the word publicans. Now technically, the use of the word publicans is wrong. Technically it's wrong. And I'll explain to you why. This is because the term publican that you find in the Authorized Version or King James Version is derived from a Latin word publicani. Publicani. In other words, P-U-B-L-I-C-A-N-I. It's a plural. Publicani. Now that's the Latin word from which those who translated the King James Version in 1611 used to say publicans. From the Vulgate, we'll use that term anyway. But really, publicans were holders of tax farming contracts. In other words, when the Roman Empire came into an area that they dominate, they have to collect taxes. There are people who go and buy the contract from them and say, okay, how much do you want us to collect here in this area? They say, oh, let's say $30,000, okay? So they sign a contract. Those who buy that, they are called the publicans. So once they buy, then they will look for the local people and then hire them to go and collect the taxes for them. Now, so these are people that we have here, and therefore not the tax farmers. Hence, it would be wrong in a technical sense to translate tax collectors here as the publicans. That's my point. Now, so that the Authorized Version technically is wrong. Now, what did Luke, you think about it, why did he single out the tax collectors anyway? After saying all these people, and all of a sudden he said, even the tax collectors responded. Why? Why make an issue of them?
Because sometimes when we make an issue of something, now have you noticed that a lot of time, many things don't bother you until somebody makes an issue of it. Oh, now you begin to take sides. But originally it didn't bother you. But when somebody focuses on it, oh, your conscience gets into a different level. So the question is why mention the tax collectors? Now it is probably because of the reputation of tax collectors among the Jews. Their reputation, they have a reputation. Now tax collectors as a group were considered greedy and unfair individuals because they inflated the actual taxes the people owed in order to make a sizable profit. Now they have to make a profit. So if the tax assess is let's say $10, they'll say, well, the government says you should pay $13. Well, this person has no way of knowing what the government said, so he's going to pay that $13. So in that way, $3 go into his pocket. So this is what why the Jews didn't like them. Furthermore, the Jews, and these are Jews now, the Jews considered Jewish tax collectors as ceremonially unclean, since their profession brings them into contact or continuous contact with the Gentiles. And to a Jew, to come close to a Gentile was to defile themselves. So for that reason, they thought about these tax collectors as something that you don't want to be around. So because of their reputation of being unfair and unreasonable, we can understand the reason Luke will mention them as joining in reacting positively towards Jesus' comment about John the Baptist. Those, here's the thing that we need to all remember by this idea of mentioning these tax collectors, is this: those who appreciate the grace of God most are those who are conscious of their sinfulness. Those who appreciate the grace of God most are those who are conscious of their sinfulness. A person who never understands his sinfulness has little understanding of the grace of God, as he does not see the magnitude of his sins before a holy God. I'm saying to you something like this, that if you think you are perfect, if you think you always please God, if you think that you never do anything wrong because you do not commit adultery or such things as adultery or murder, then you will probably not understand God's grace, because you don't see any need for it. You're such a good person, so why you need God? That's the attitude of so many people, and that's why they can't understand grace, even among Christians. Because once they get saved, some of them think, well, you know, I don't do this, and they count off 5 and 16 in their fingers and think, oh yeah, I must be a fine Christian. Yet they don't realize what goes through their thoughts, how that is offensive to God and all other things. But if you begin, and I'm going to emphasize this in the second half, if you really begin to look into yourself, my friend, you will come out with, I can't imagine why this holy and righteous God will have to deal with a person like me. And that's when you begin to understand what grace is. That God is, you know, in spite of all that's due us, he find a way to treat us as his children. Now the tax collectors here had no illusion of their sinfulness. Hence, having responded to John's message, Luke was eager to mention them to show that, yes, they responded and they are better now for it, even though others still look down on them. Still though, there is another reason for mentioning the tax collectors. It is Luke's way of indicating that Jesus' message has a universal appeal and not restricted to a few. The message of the gospel is for everyone. Now, there are people who think it's not for them because of some other reasons of their life. Now, if Luke did not mention tax collectors here, it would have been difficult to recognize that they were among the people in the crowd, since most Jews avoided them. But by Luke mentioning them, he indicated that even the social outcasts were among those who came to listen to the teaching of Jesus. Now you see how this plays out today? Our most of our churches today don't want certain individuals around them.
their social archives. They don't want them. And you wonder, who are they worshipping? Jesus Christ or who? Look at what he's doing. Those outcasts, he wants them to come. Listen to him. Because while we may be so impressed on the outside with our wealth or whatever it is that makes us think that we're something else, we have to remember that God is not impressed with us. What he sees is in the inside. The soul. What does he look like? What's your soul like before God? That's the only thing that impresses him. And therefore, a person might write himself up as mighty and big, whatever, and God says, you know, bigger than a little ant. And that's his opinion that counts. So, when local churches have to be very restrictive, or snub at certain individuals, somebody staggers in there, let's say half drunk, and people are offended. My friend, I don't see why. That's the best place for the person to come. Maybe he can hear the truth and God will do something for him. That's why Luke mentioned this kind of thing. Even the people despised, they came in to hear Jesus Christ. So what am I saying? It goes back to what I started. That we don't come to church for entertainment. It is not a social club. It is not any other kind of club to begin with. It's the body of Christ, consisting of those who have come to know him. So, what that tells us is, when we come in a local church, we should be very careful that we are not trying to be men pleasers or trying to fit in to the society norms and standards, whatever they happen to be, or being respectable. We all come here, sinful people, with the hope to learn the word so that we can go on living a purified life, so to say. That's why we're here. So, it's not a social thing. That's what will have happened in many congregations where they make these things to be social. If you're not of a certain class, you're not welcome. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who do it are not worshipping Jesus Christ, they are worshipping something else. They can say, yes, Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say many times, people can say, oh Lord, oh Lord. It means nothing. They have no relationship with him. So here we do see Luke telling us that even the tax collectors, showing the universal appeal of this message, it's neither for the poor nor for the rich. All of us alike, whether you are rich, you're poor, you whatever you are, the Bible says we all have come short of the glory of God. And therefore, this message is for every person, no matter what you where you find yourself. Now be that as he may, Luke described the positive response of the people present in the expression of verse 29, where it says, acknowledging that God's ways or God's way was right. Now the translation of this expression is not that quite simple, as one may deduce by consulting other English translations. Like I explained to you, one of the things that people who are serious as pastors who teach the word of God, one is they study from the Greek really, or the original languages, Greek or Hebrew. But then what the other thing they do is to look at various translations. And I tell you, I mean, I have at the click of the button over 16 or 17 other translations that I can just zoom through and see what they're saying or how they're translating a particular Greek word. So here's the case. When we, in the NIV, say acknowledging that God's way was right. But when you consult other translation, you begin to see where the problem is. For example, the King James Version, this is what it translates, says, justified God. That's where they said it. In other words, they say, the people justified God. Whereas the NIV say they acknowledge that God's way was right. And now people say justified God. The New American Standard update reads, they acknowledge God's justice. While today's English version rendered it something like, obeyed God's righteous demands. So this later translation appears quite different from most of the rendering of the English versions, but it is one way to render the expression according to the Greek lexicon. Furthermore, it is the reading that makes good sense if one adopts the view that the two verses of Luke in chapter 7 that we're considering are further description of Jesus concerning the reaction of the people towards John's preaching. Now the problem of understanding this expression, I mean the expression acknowledging or acknowledge that God's way was right, is due to how
to translate a Greek word used here. The Greek word is dikaiō. Dikaiō. D-I-K-A-I-O. Dikaiō. I think I missed one here. Now that's the word we have here. That's the problem. Now it's a term that is really used in a legal situation. Hence it means to take up a legal cause, that is, to do or show justice or to render a favorable verdict, that is, to vindicate. So that's why some say justify God. If the word is used really to describe human activity, the meaning is simply to justify or to vindicate. If it is used in connection with God, it means to be found right or to be free of charges. So in our context, the best meaning is to acknowledge that God is righteous or even to praise God for what he does. Now the rendering obeyed God's righteous demand in today's English version, as the meaning of the Greek word used here, makes sense because it is easy, of course, to understand that tax collectors obeyed God or God's commander to explain what it means to declare that God is righteous or just. Furthermore, this meaning is that which allows for the contrast between the attitude of the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the experts of the law in verse 30. But nevertheless, there are two problems associated with this letter meaning, at least two. First, there is no other passage in the New Testament that this meaning seems to have applied. Of course, that's really not a strong reason, but it just doesn't appear any other place. Secondly, such reading does not fit much into the context. For if we take this reading, then there's no reason for Luke to have made this assertion here, because in the third chapter of Luke, he had indicated that the tax collectors responded to John's preaching of baptism of repentance. So, to mention it here again will be pointless. Besides, the expected response of the crowd to Jesus' comment on John will be absent. If we just say they obeyed God, then what's their reaction? However, if we take the meaning that is reflected in the NIV, then it is easier to conceive that Luke was reporting the response of those who had the comment of Jesus about John. So, what does it really mean then that the people acknowledged God's way was right? What does that mean? Well, I think because of our time, it will be where we'll begin after break and after the Lord's communion service.